Well, good morning, everyone. How are you all? Good, great, I hope. Wonderful to see you this morning. Let me just do something a little different. I wanted to read the prayer letter from a missionary that many of us know, and I'll read selections of this. It's from Steve and Martha Anderson, and I just received this yesterday. It says, "Dear prayer partners, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the mountain of His holiness," Psalm 48:1. "We serve a mighty God. May we, His people, be seeking His face, seeking Him, bringing our country back to the place where truth is both understood and honored as a process which must begin in the local church." And Steve writes, "Revive our hearts, O Lord." So start with me first. Our schedule since Christmas has taken us to meetings in Alabama, Wisconsin, and Michigan. This past week we were in Port St. John, Florida for a meeting there and had the extra special joy of baptizing our grandson Wyatt. The March calendar includes a missions conference in Louisiana in April, and Martha will be speaking at a ladies' conference in Mobile, Alabama. I'll be preaching there that Sunday. He also mentions the Baptist World Mission Orientation Week at the end of April. Each year this week is a critically important time of instruction and interaction with our newest missionaries. Our desire is to ensure that we as a mission family are firmly grounded on the Word of God in both policy and practice. And then they write this, "In May, Martha and I will fly to Johannesburg, South Africa, and begin 6 months of church planting ministry with the Dan Hossman family there. They are seeking to establish a new church in the city, targeting the French-speaking Congolese who have come to South Africa for work. A number of good Bible studies are already in progress, and there's much work to be done. We are excited about this time, even though it has been over 20 years since we lived and ministered in a French-speaking work in Africa. During this trip, our travels will include visits to our missionaries at the bottom of South Africa, Cape Town and Kinsa, and in Kenya and Cameroon or Ivory Coast. Related prayer requests are listed below." So I won't read all those, but we have that letter, and that will be available for you if you want to look at more of the details. We thank the Lord for those folks and their work, and encourage you to pray for them, if you would please. As far as announcements, I just want to share a couple of things here before we begin our service. Tonight we are going to join back together at 6 o'clock. Last week I left unfinished the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. So I will be finishing that, Lord willing, tonight. If you are at all interested in the doctrine of God, which I hope you are, the teaching about who God is and His constitution and the relationship of the Father and the Son, this will be right up your alley. And I hope that you'll be able to participate with us in that. You can see there are Wednesday activities as normal. We're looking to have dinner at 5:45 and then prayer meeting and Kids for Truth at 6:30. Brother Bratton is on the calendar to lead next Saturday for men's prayer. And also next Saturday is March already. So we're looking to Young Family Fellowship to visit the Collins. And please let them know if you can make it to their home next Saturday at around 3:30. Then next Sunday we have a potluck as well, and then communion in the evening service. So I hope you'll take note of that opportunity. And also ordinance, which is a command of our Lord to commune together around the table. Ben Carnes asked us to put an announcement about Scripture memory. We have not had everybody who's finished get their completion awards yet, so please see Ben if you have finished yours. If not, there's no time like now to be memorizing Scripture. I myself confess to Ben that somewhere on my desk was, we'll say it was filed in my desk, my Scripture memory book, and I had to have an assist to find it, but it was there. And so I was able to get that out and work on some verses today as well. So this morning, that was a blessing for me. At the end of March, we would like to, and my wife and I invite you to the parsonage on Friday in the evening for an informal night of fellowship. Drop in any time there between 5:30 and 9 for food. We'll just have something simple there. If you want to bring a few dollars towards that, that'd be fine. And just the fellowship with other believers. Another unique opportunity that we have as a church is that we'd like to plan a trip to the Creation Museum near Cincinnati. How many of you have been to the Creation Museum? Answers in Genesis Creation Museum. If you have not been there, this is your opportunity, okay? We just put down a couple of dates here that may work, but we may change them, so it's just a proposal at this point. But the idea would be to go down on, say, a Thursday evening, stay the night, because it takes 4 or 5 hours to get there, and then go to the museum the next day and just spend the whole day there, and then come back the next evening. So it'd be one day off if you have to take a day off of work or something. But let us know about that. Now, there's two good parts to this. Number one, children 12 and under are free when they're accompanied by an adult. Number two, the church has been given a designated scholarship to defray the cost of the trip. And depending on how many go, that will help us pay for the hotel stay and the tickets to enter the museum. Okay, so if everybody goes, the scholarship is a limited amount, so it will stretch farther, you know, and you'll have to pay a little more. If not too many people go, that may just cover the whole cost. So you don't want to lose out on this opportunity, for sure. It's a great opportunity. So let me know about that if you would, please, and we can make arrangements for that. Membership and baptism classes are going to be starting here if you can participate in those or need that. And then in the interest of non-discrimination, Mrs. Widgeon, at the end of the bulletin you'll see we have a non-young family fellowship. Amen. I hear it. And so any of you folks that want to discriminate against the young families, I mean, have your own fellowship. Why, you work on that, okay? Let us know and we can get that in the bulletin and the calendar and so on. So we have to be careful about doing age or other tracking, if you know that term, tracking, from the academic context, because the church is everybody, not just the youth or the seniors or whatever. So in any case, let us know about that if you would. All right, would you join me, please, as we pray to open our service? Father, we come before you to worship this morning. We come with a sense, I trust a profound sense, of our unworthiness, with a sense that we are vessels of clay in whom are hidden the treasures of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as vessels that have been sanctified, set apart from the world and set apart to you, that this morning our service to you, our worship, the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of praise will be honoring and glorious in your sight. Not only in this assembly, but we pray for those, our brothers and sisters, in like-minded assemblies around this area and the globe at this day. We pray that Jesus, who is the head of the church, will have, as he ought, the preeminence in all things. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We'll begin with hymn number 82, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Hymn 82.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 82.
Lord, oh, let all that is in me adore Thee. All that hath life and breath, come Thou with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people.
Let's turn to our next hymn together, 801. 801, How Great Thou Art.
Your copy of God's Word this morning, please turn it to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to visit this passage later in the morning, and so I thought it would be helpful for us to read it now, have it in our minds. The Apostle Paul will give, in a sense, a gospel exposition of some verses out of these chapters at the end of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, and from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven, that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Well, that is pretty straightforward now, isn't it? And we trust that it will also become even more clear as we give a little exposition related to those verses in a few minutes. Let us pause and ask the men to come forward now and take up your offering for the Lord's work as you express your worship through giving. Thank you, gentlemen. And thank you, Naomi, for making an offering in music while that goes on. thank the Lord. I have not been getting as many of those prayer requests that the forms are in the bulletin. Just want to remind you about that. Keep me busy praying, okay? With those requests. Let us look to the Lord now. Our Father in heaven, it is a delight to be able to come to you and know that you bid us to come. That we do not come to in prayer to a God who is mean or does not want to hear from those His children. Rather, O God, we understand the Scripture to teach us that You delight when Your children ask for good gifts. That You are delighted to give those good gifts in Your will. That there is, when we ask, for example, for wisdom, there is no criticism, but You give to all men liberally and without reproach. Father, also I pray be delighted with the reception of our praise and our adoration, our thanksgiving. Every day, O Lord, should be Thanksgiving Day for the Christian. We thank You for providing the support of this church through the generous offerings of Your people. Lord, I thank You that You've brought some folks here today who have not been able to come over the last weeks for one reason or another. We look to You for some relief from this harsh winter that might allow more of us to come out. And we pray that You'd fill up these seats with people who either they're Yours already or the Spirit of God is drawing them to become Yours through the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Take and multiply these gifts, we ask, not for our own glory, nor because of our own righteousness, but because, Lord, I can say, I think with all of us, that our heart's desire is that more people will be added to the church, that more people will be born again and thus fitted to enter into the kingdom of God when You return. Lord, we long for that return. We look, Lord, to the heavens to see that same Jesus that was taken up from the Mount of Olives to come back and to return to that place. And Lord, that we might have then everlasting joy being with Him. We look, Lord, for the rapture of the church first, at which time we shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air and so ever be with Him. We take that promise seriously. We believe what it says, even though the world thinks it's foolishness. Father, help us to be longing for this blessed hope, the soon coming of our Savior. Meanwhile, Lord, help us to be found faithful, ministering in the church, ministering in our homes, witnessing wherever we go in this world. We pray for our missionaries this morning, especially that You will keep them and bless them and help them. We pray for the work in Howell, that You will strengthen that work, that You will bring more people to it, that You will show us how Your hand can produce something out of nothing, faith out of death, life out of emptiness. Bring people to faith in Christ, we pray. Even in our own town, many, many people, Lord, are lost. And I pray that this bothers our souls. Help us now as we continue our service of worship for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men, for serving us that way. I'm going to invite Steve if he'll come. I think he's doing special music today. Thank you, brother.
great hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share, of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 309 and stand as we sing together, Fill All My Vision, 309. And children can be dismissed at this time to junior church. Let's stand as we sing.
Give me thy glory and beauty to see.
Back to Romans chapter 10 this morning. Romans 10, starting in verse number 5, Lord willing, through verse number 13, as we address the ongoing section here having to do with Jews and Gentiles and faith-based righteousness. I forgot to mention a couple of things. One thing in particular, on March 16th, we're having a guest speaker. His name is Paul Hiscock and his wife, Betty, and they are doing what they call a sermon and song ministry. And so he will speak all three services. He comes to us with high recommendations, and so I asked him to come and minister to us about Christian music. And so if you have any questions about Christian music, this whole contemporary thing and conservative traditional music and whatnot, you'll be interested to come and listen to our brother and his wife and what they are trying to teach. So I look forward to that. I hope you will make a special effort to come for that as well on March 16th, all day during all three services. And invite a friend too if you want. Bring some extras out and we'll fill this place up, Lord willing. Also, I neglected to pray, not that I know that there's any need to pray for the expectant moms, but we're going to do that just now for our service. And also, Ben reported to us yesterday that his mother is doing much better. She was at St. Joe on a ventilator last time I saw her last weekend, but she's been able to get off of that, and so we are thankful for that as well. So let's pray as we begin our preaching portion of our service. Father, we are thankful to you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for it being available in English for us to read and appreciate. Help us to learn not only the content of this passage, but I trust by a good example how to study and how to learn what passages in the Bible teach. We pray for the expectant moms in our assembly. We ask that you will make everything go just perfectly and that these little ones will be born this summer with just soundness of mind and body, and with great joy. We also, Lord, want to pray and thanks for our answering our request for Mrs. Carnes, for Ben's mom, that is. And we pray that you will continue to strengthen her and help her with everything that she needs in that regard. We'll give you thanks. We do give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, verse number 5. Says these words, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. So, we're very familiar with verses 9 and 10. I hope this morning to set them in their context for you to enrich your understanding of those verses as the Apostle Paul writes them, not in an isolated way, but as part of a larger paragraph. To me, it's a marvel to see how Paul masterfully uses the Old Testament in explaining the gospel of salvation. He uses the core of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and 30. You can't get any more Mosaic than those passages. You can't get any more law than those passages that summarize the blessings and the cursings of the law in chapter 28, and then also, as we read in chapter 30, a similar kind of situation. We first start out here in verse 5 with the concept of doing versus believing. And then we look at the nearness of God's righteousness and the universal provision of it later on in the chapter. The title of our message is The Righteousness That Is By Faith. And the truth that I, at least one big truth that's coming out from this passage, is that God's righteousness is easy to receive. It's through faith that it comes. Now, the principle of doing is a very common, popular, I guess you could say, idea. Moses wrote about it in the context of the law that he was given by God to the people of Israel in verse 5. It says he writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The righteousness which is of the law is like this: the man who does those things shall live by them. Now, I'm just going to go back to Leviticus. It's in chapter 18 that this is mentioned. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord," he says. Now, the Jewish people were and still are largely ignorant of God's righteousness. Not His attribute of righteousness, but His gift of righteousness. That is a righteous standing that comes to sinners through faith in God in the Old Testament, through faith in Christ, more specifically in the new era in which we find ourselves. They were trying to establish their own self-righteousness. Remember, they were trying to stand that up before God, to stand up their own righteousness instead of submitting to God's provision. That's in chapter 10, verse number 3. They did not understand, verse 4, that Christ was the end, the telos of the law, that is the finish line, the goal to which the Old Testament was pushing the nation of Israel and world history, really, as well, to the cross. And that marked the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law of Moses. So that now, Paul says, Christ's righteousness is freely available to all who believe, to everyone, without distinction here. We'll see again at the end of verse 12, actually, in our section, that he says the same thing again. So that righteousness is freely available. But many today are still pursuing the negative concept of the righteousness which comes from the law. For that kind of person, we need to explain to them that the law was based on the principle of doing to live. Not believing to live, but doing to live, as we just quoted from Leviticus 18. Now, stick with me here. This is not an easy thing to grasp, but I want you to understand that Paul is using this in a careful way. He's not just throwing it out there in a sloppy kind of fashion to make his point quickly. Let me explain it this way. Some people think that under the law, if you did perfectly, did, do, does, if you did perfectly, if you worked perfectly, kept the law, then you would also live eternally. Now, their thought was, then, here, that with the coming of Christ, the old works way of salvation, I'm not saying this is correct at all. I'm just saying this is a pattern of thinking. Their thought was when Christ came, that old works way of thinking was set aside and a new faith method, if you will, had come. But Paul does not teach that here, I believe, because Paul made no mistake in his mind that there was no way that doing could result in eternal spiritual life. Let me say it another way. God did not say, if you do, you'll be saved. He never has said that. Old Testament, New Testament, no Testament. He's never said that. If it's always the case that salvation came by faith in the Old Testament just as it is in the New. So Paul is not really saying what those people that I just suggested are that he's saying. In other words, Paul's not saying, well, yeah, true, if you did the law, then you'd be fine. No, he's not saying that. He's exposing a principle, a little bit of a nuance here. The principle in the Old Testament, the basic principle of the law, was that blessing was contingent on obedience. Prosperity came by doing. Remaining alive came by the works of the law. This is very simply pointed out in Ephesians chapter 6, which reflects early part of that to the children, which reflects back to the Ten Commandments. If you honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise. The promise is that it will be well with you and you will live long on the earth. In other words, if you obey mommy and daddy to look both ways before you cross the road, you won't get smashed by a car. In other words, you will live. You will not die. But the youth who rejected his parents' authority and became a drunkard and a glutton and did not listen to his parents, he was liable to the judgment at the city gate. And that ultimate judgment was the death penalty. Rebellion against authority was not looked lightly upon in the Old Testament. Paul's explanation here in the context of the gospel is that what he's doing is emphasizing the doing part. I think Paul well understands that in the Old Testament, when it says, do these things and you will live, meant do these and you will remain alive physically. If you don't do them, what's going to happen? The curses are going to come upon you. You're going to be driven from your home. Your farms aren't going to produce. The enemies are going to come and take everything. You're going to be killed. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be captive in all these other lands. Look, he says, very simple. Obey the Ten Commandments and obey the law that I've given you and you will. Of course, they couldn't do it perfectly. We understand that. But do that and you will live. If you reject all of that, by the way, they tried that experiment and they found out many times that it didn't work so well for them, did they? They found that God kept His word. They found that sin has consequences, that it costs a lot. So Israel did and remained alive physically. If they did not, if they did not do the works of the law, then they had a curse. So God promised prosperity and blessing if they obeyed, but condemnation and punishment if they did not. Now, we won't take the time this morning to read Deuteronomy 28, but about the first half of that chapter, verses 1 to say 14 or 15, is all about the curses, and the other half is all about the blessings that you will receive if you disobey or you obey the law. Now, today, we do not have a prosperity promise because we are not under the Mosaic Covenant. I want you to make sure to understand this. Don't be disappointed if you come to faith in Christ and some parts of your life get harder than they were before. Those who will to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Instead of being a prosperity promise, there is a problem promise for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I know the thought is out there, well, if we obey God, He'll bless us. If we give our tithes, He'll bless us. If we do these things, then God will. But I don't want you to think of it in a sense that He owes us. I find great blessing in being in the ministry, great blessing in being in God's service, great blessing in being a Christian, but it doesn't mean that it's economic blessing or that means I have no nights where I lose sleep over situations that are troublesome, and that there's no sickness and all of these things. There's still spiritual blessing, but it's not in the way in the Old Testament where we can just say a blanket promise, if you do this. The fact of the matter is we live in a sin-cursed world and in a nation which is more and more quickly going down the drain. And it's going to take some of us, or all of us, in a sense, with it. Right? There's just going to be collateral damage that is going to take us down as well. We cannot preach the heresy of the prosperity gospel. Such a gospel is a false perversion of the truth. It's all out there today, everywhere. In the Pentecostal churches, in the inspirational kind of feel-good messages that you hear on the television in large churches. My friends, as I obliquely make reference to one of those teachers, it may not be your best life now. Your best life comes in heaven. Life now may stink, but life in heaven doesn't. Life now may be wonderful, but that's nothing compared to how heaven will be. So we do not preach the prosperity gospel. The believer may be persecuted, hated, rejected, lose his job, get sick, and die. And then he'll just be in heaven where it's far better. Amazing. Paul is using this do and live theme or principle to demonstrate that doing the law could not provide even physical life forever for those people. They could have been very faithful believers, but many faithful believers in God died in the Old Testament. No wonder the law could not provide righteousness and eternal spiritual fellowship with God. Now, the legalistic way is do to achieve God's favor. The Christ way is to believe in order to receive God's favor. Let me just give you one more proof, kind of in the spirit of a lesser to greater argument. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, this is very interesting. Paul uses, he's got this in his mind as he's writing this passage in Romans. Moses says this, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out, all the nations before you, don't think this way, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." It's not that, God says. It is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. So, sorry to burst your bubble, Israelites, but it's not because you're so good, it's because they're so bad. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Notice that he says there, my righteousness. It's not because of your righteousness. And yet in Romans chapter 10, verse number 3, it says, these people went about to establish their own righteousness. To be able to say, my righteousness has made me right before God. God says, no, it hasn't. Because you are a stiff-necked people, apart from the work of God. The heart is desperately wicked. Only God can know it and cure it. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 and 10. So Paul uses this Leviticus passage to say the principle in the law is due to get blessing, due to live. The opposite is the case in the Christian economy. So if God's law and their righteousness in it did not earn them the land, how do you think it could earn them salvation? Never. Never could make it. It didn't even get them into the land of Israel. So it could not earn them eternal spiritual salvation. Now that's the principle of doing. So put that on one hand. Opposed to the principle of believing. Paul introduces this in verse 6 by this word, but. Contrast now. But the righteousness of faith, not the my own righteousness, the righteousness which comes by faith, speaks in this way. Believe unto righteousness and live eternally. don't expect prosperity, but like the Old Testament promise was. Remember, you want to believe to get righteousness, because without that, without holiness, remember the passage, are you thinking of it? No one will see the Lord. You need that righteousness. Desperately need it. So instead of God's blessing being contingent on doing, it's contingent on believing. But it's contingent on simple faith. It's not complicated. And that's the argument of verses 6b through 8. To understand this part of Romans 10, let us just review in our minds back in Deuteronomy. Maybe actually we'll turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, where I read earlier. I'm just going to pick up a couple of these verses again to remind us. We read about how God would bring them back if they returned to Him, if they repented, in other words, and how God would take the curses off the nation of Israel and put those curses on their enemies if they kept the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which are written in the book of the law. Verse 11, he says, "This commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious. It's not far off. It's not a mystery, guys. It's not hidden. It's not impossible to get. In fact, he says, it's not up in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down so that we may hear and do it? It's not up there, nor is it beyond the sea." You know, you don't have to cross the Atlantic Ocean to go get it, that we may hear and do the commands of God, but it is very near you. In fact, how near is it to them? Well, if they say the law, and they would speak the law, you know, and quote certain parts of it, if they speak it, it's right on their lips. You know how close it is to them when it's on their lips and when it's in their heart? That's as close as you can get, isn't it? The Word of God being in the heart and in the mouth. And what Moses is saying is, guys, look, there is no excuse for disobedience to the law. You can't make an excuse and say, well, I didn't know what it said. You know, it's up there on tablets in heaven, or you got to go to the bottom of the ocean or across to the Americas, which haven't been discovered yet, and it's over there. No, he says, it's near you. In fact, I have just spoken it to you. The whole book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, it's right here in front of you. It's not complicated. It's not hidden. It's not hard. The law was not up there in heaven where somebody needed to go fetch it and bring it down to them so they could read it and obey it. It was not on the other side of the ocean, right next to you. It's very close. No excuses. Now, Paul personifies the concept of the righteousness from God, and he says this, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way." Now, that means, you put maybe over in your margin if you're a note taker, that means God speaks. Because the righteousness which is of faith is so close to and comes from God that this is essentially saying, here's what God wants you to know about the righteousness which is by faith. But just know that Paul uses a literary method here. He says, look, think about the righteousness of faith. Now pretend that it has a mouth and it's talking to you. What is it going to say? Well, here's what it says. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. It's not a hard message to get salvation, Paul says, because so there's no excuse not to know it, not to believe it, not to obey it. You don't have to go to heaven to get the words of salvation. And then he puts in parentheses, that is, as if you're going to bring Christ from there down. The messenger, you know, he doesn't want you to think, look, I got to go get the messenger from up there and I've got to bring him down here so that I can get this message close to me. In fact, the messenger already came down, didn't he? You don't have to go up there. He already came down here. Let's go back in our New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Scripture tells us, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Christ came down. John chapter 1, verse number 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. God sent forth His Son. We'll look at that more tonight from Galatians chapter 4. He sent someone down from heaven. The righteousness of faith says, look, don't look for salvation to come from up there, because the message already came from there. You don't have to go up there to try to fetch the news down. And you don't have to go to the bottom of the abyss or the grave. Paul is adjusting, you could say, the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The abyss and the ocean are basically the same in the Hebrew mind. It's a big expanse with seemingly no bottom to it. And he says, look, you don't have to descend down there to the bottom of the ocean. That is, in fact, what it really reflects here is the grave, to go down to Sheol, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to go down there to get the messenger, to get the words of salvation. Why? Because he already came up from that place. He was up there and he came down here. Then he went down there and he came up here again. So there's no mystery here as to what the righteousness of faith is saying. It's all surrounding the person and work of Christ, who came down, who came up from the grave, and the word is right here. Any message you need from heaven or from the grave has already been brought to you. It's already been covered. He brought it. He was commissioned his apostles and his church to be bearers of that message to the world. He's written down his word so that everybody can have it. So the righteousness of faith speaks in a similar way to the righteousness to the law system. That is, don't complain about it being hard to obey. Don't complain about it being hard to know. It's right here on the surface, right there in your mouth and in your heart. That's at the end of verse number 8. And so Paul applies that to the word of faith which we preach. Now let me take a little side note here, a little rabbit trail. I have it on the middle of page 3 in my notes. It's spiritually deadly to think that doing yields salvation. In fact, it is faith alone that saves our souls. But let me just say this to get the point across. It is just as deadly to think that doing as a Christian has no place in your thinking. After salvation, of course. James tells us that faith without doing, faith without works, is dead. Titus chapter 3, in three places in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, we must teach our people to maintain good works, to be careful to maintain good works for necessary uses, to help the saints, because this is good and well-pleasing to God. So when you have a form of Christianity that says you work your way to get salvation, that's deadly. When you have another form of Christianity, which is called today easy believism, which says no transformation in the person's life, there's nothing that's different before or after their profession of faith, that's equally deadly, my friends. Doing and believing are, when you get them confused, it's a problem. When you combine them, it's a problem. But you've got to make sure that you understand them in the right way, in the right order. Many think it's okay to believe salvation by faith without a transformation of life. Easy believism. So it's true that salvation, that the kind of salvation, in quotes, that is earned by works is not true salvation. It's also true that the kind of salvation that does not transform a person's life is also not the true kind of salvation. Both, if you leave out faith or you add works to it, that's a mutation. And if you leave out faith that works, a living kind of faith that has those deeds, loves God not in words only, but in deeds and in truth, if you leave those things out, then you've got a terrible mutation. You've got to have both of them in the right biblical proportion and order. Faith first, works second. This is something that is, throughout Christendom, is a real challenge to think about law and gospel, if I can put it in that way. The doing versus the believing part. A lot of people want to say, well, we're in the age of grace, so there's no There's no law, there's no standards, there's no commands. We don't have to worry about doing. But the reality is that God, once we become believers and He changes our hearts, then He wants us to be responsive to His Word and the law of Christ. The law of Christ is in the New Testament, and it's those things that God asks of us to obey. And those things are also not far away, not mysterious, not up in heaven, not down in Sheol. They're right here in the book, right here for us to hear and obey. So believing and doing, get those things right in your mind. Now, the nearness of God's righteousness, then, is in verses 9 and 10. If I could get an unbeliever to say these words, Jesus is Lord, and God raised Jesus from the dead. If I could just get a believer to say those words, that doesn't mean that he's saved. But I could tell him, look at how close the gospel is to you. It just came out of your lips. It was on your mouth. Now, is it in your heart? That's the problem. See, decisionism gets somebody to say it on their lips, but is it really in their heart, or are they just repeating, mouthing words? So the Scripture tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Did you notice how Paul picked up the word mouth and heart from Deuteronomy 30? Fascinating, I think. It's near to you, Moses said to the people of Israel. It's in your heart and it's on your lips. It's not in heaven above or in the abyss below. It's right there. If you believe Christ is the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, and that He rose from the dead, you don't have to move heaven and earth to get saved. It's God gives that to you. You don't have to go on a mission impossible journey to those places to find the message for yourself. It's right here. He's done the impossible part for you. You know, it is impossible for men to get saved. Isn't that what the disciples learned? But God did the impossible. He did the impossible by providing a substitute. I mentioned this in the chapel Thursday when I was speaking there. You know, when you break a law by, say, you run a stop sign, the police stops you and it gives you a ticket and you have to pay a fine, the fine is all you have to pay and everything's cleared and it's done. And if you don't have too many of those, I mean, and you get points on your license, whatever all that is, I haven't gone there, so I don't know how that all works, but hopefully none of you do either. But anyway, you pay the money, and if, say, you don't have the $100 or whatever it is, I don't know how much that ticket is, but say it's $100. Say you don't have it and you say, Pastor, can you help me with this ticket? I could actually give you the money or go pay that and it would be paid. That'd be fine. Sin is not the kind of crime that can be paid with money. Sin, God says, demands death, blood, life to be extracted. And so it's more like our serious felonies, our crime, capital crimes, where somebody can't just stand in and substitute for you or pay money to get you off the hook. Well, hopefully. This unjust world we live in. But in a righteous place, a murderer has to pay the penalty for his sin in his own person and in his own body and on his own time. God graciously granted a substitute to pay the penalty for a capital crime that we ought to have paid in our own persons, in our own bodies, on our own time, for all eternity. But God allows that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you understand why He did that. You understand that the Lord is the Son of God who came to die for your sins to be your substitute so you wouldn't have to pay the penalty of sin in your own person, in your own body, on your own time, in hell forever. God permitted somebody else to pay that terrible penalty for you. That's why Christ came. That's why He died. then he says, if you believe those things truly out of your heart, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So really verse 10 adds to or explains verse number 9. You see the same heart and mouth, although confess with your mouth in the first case and believe in your heart in the second case, and then heart and mouth are reversed. I don't find there to be a huge significance to that reversal. He's just using those same terms again. Remember, the gospel is near. It's in your mouth and on your heart. Let me just say this so you're clear. I don't believe that a public profession of faith is a necessary work in order to be saved. Okay, some people have been confused about that in the past. Rather, the expression of one's faith is a natural thing for a believer to do once their heart has been transformed. In other words, a believer will always testify that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. It takes the mouth to make confession to salvation, because I cannot hear your heart. Your mouth has to talk for me to know that you believe, you give testimony, you at least you write a testimony, you speak a testimony, you sing a testimony of your salvation from the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus taught us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if the heart has in it a belief that God raised Christ from the dead, then, and it really does believe that, then out of the overflow of that, the mouth will naturally talk. Now, this is another little side note here, but important, I think. To have the Word of God in your heart and in your mouth is extremely important. Having it in your heart and mouth means that the Word of God is as close to you as it can get. I've made that point already. It's near to you. And I think as a church, we do well to think about this and be ever more diligent to know, and I mean to memorize know, the words of God, so that they will be in our hearts and they will be on our lips or out of our mouths, so that we can have this word near to us. So let's be diligent about that discipline as well. Now, finally, number 3 on my notes, the universal provision of God's righteousness, verses 11 to 13. Earlier scripture here supports Paul's point that heart belief saves, and he says that in so many words, not in so many words, but from quoting these passages. For the Scripture says, Paul says, I'm proving to you what I mean. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. May I ask you, dear friends, where do you find, if I may say it this way, a limitation on the word whoever? From a human perspective, there is no limitation. It says, whoever believes. Or verse 13, whoever calls. Or verse number 12, the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. This is a universal provision, driving a universal offer, if I could say it that way. Whoever, whosoever will, may come. Now, we know that there's other doctrines, there's God's sovereignty, there's His will, and all of that. But that's not really our point here. Did I say before that Paul gives evidence that he's not really constrained by the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in the sense that he doesn't just sit after chapter 9 and say, well, God's going to have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and He's going to harden whom He's going to harden, and so I'm just going to wait and see how it works out. No, he says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. I'm not sitting around waiting for some, you know, angelic pronouncement to some people to get saved. I'm telling everybody that I can they need to be saved. If they want to hear it, that's fine. Good. If they don't, then I'm moving on to the next crowd, because it's so urgent that people get unlost before they die, lest they stay in that lost state for eternity of eternities, forever and ever and ever and ever. His burden is great. even in the face of this doctrine of God's sovereignty, he can say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I don't know who whoever, all the whoevers that will believe are, but I want to tell all the whoevers I can that whoever will may come, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Sometimes people get kind of turned around in this and they say, well, I'm too sinful. I mean, if I come to the Lord, he's not going to take me. If I believe in the Lord, he's going to turn me away. The Bible makes it very clear that if you genuinely trust in Christ, he will never cast you out. He will not allow you to be put to shame. Now, the world may say, that's shameful. That's ridiculous. That's embarrassing that you would believe that nonsense. You know, when I was doing this little thing that I mentioned to some of you before, this conversation back and forth with some atheists online, you know, they say things, very nice things like, well, you can have your imaginary friend. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm going to keep my imaginary friend because he's real. And just because you can't see him now doesn't mean that you're not going to see him later. Because in Philippians it tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They're not going to say, you're imaginary, man. They're going to say, oh my. Absolutely too late. People that have that attitude today need to see this text of Scripture and need to repent. The gospel has been laid out in front of all atheists in our country, I mean, pretty much. Nobody, no excuse. Not that they had an excuse even before the gospel came, but they certainly don't. And certainly every time, that's a very sobering thing. Every time you preach the gospel to somebody that maybe didn't know it or hasn't realized it, that's just one more heaping on of a non-excuse that they have. You're adding. And they're digging themselves deeper into a hole. The Scripture is very clear. The gospel is open to anyone who will believe. Anyone, no matter how wicked or how evil, if you believe, you will not be put to shame. And then he says in verse 12, there's no distinction here between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich. Well, that's a great word. Rich to all who call upon him. Even though there is a division in the minds of many people between races and ethnicities and Jews and Gentiles, none of that really is a barrier to God. Paul has already said in Romans, look, everybody's in the same boat, whether Jew or Greek. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So by putting them all under sin, he says, we have made righteousness available to all through faith in the gospel, to everyone, whoever. And then he says, again reiterating in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that just means whoever calls on the Lord, the name of somebody, in this case, the name of the Lord represents all they are and all they've done, everything about them. Everybody who calls on him shall be saved. So, as I close, I just asked a few questions here. Do you believe in Christ? If not, why not? If not now, when? And if not here, where? You don't know how? All you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And call upon Him. That's what this text says. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. God will take all of your feeble, failing words and He will translate them so He'll get it. You don't have to give I don't have to give you a formula. You can just in your heart cry out to God and say, God, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I believe that Jesus provided everything for that to happen. Something like that. Anything like that. Just get right with God. He'll figure out what you mean. He knows all of that. Abandon your own goodness. Be ashamed of your sin. Turn away from it and all other religions to Jesus Christ. You say, I don't have a religion. Oh, you do have a religion. Everybody has a religion. Whether it's a false religion like a cult, or whether it's secular humanism or atheism, or they believe in evolution or something, there is a faith commitment that you have in your life that I am telling you, you need to abandon in favor of the faith commitment to Jesus Christ. You must. If you don't, you will be lost forever. If you do, you will be saved forever. I trust that that will be the case. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words that we've said will ring true, resonate in our hearts, that the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, is close. It's not a mysterious thing that's too far off for us to understand. It's very simple. It's been provided to us on the printed page through the messengers of God, the apostles and the disciples from ages past down to this very day. We thank You that we can believe the same message they did, uncorrupted and carried forward to us with fidelity. Lord, may we walk, may we live in light of these truths. Father, if there is somebody here who has not received Christ, somebody listening into these words, I simply ask again, if they do not receive Christ now, when will they? If not here in this place, where and why not? There is nothing except sin and death to lose and life in Christ to gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.